Okay, our reading today is Isaiah chapter 6, although Matt will be preaching on Isaiah 36 and 37. Oh, Isaiah 36, yeah. Okay. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the people sitting on the wall, who, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine?" Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Have the gods of any nations ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods, all of these countries have been able to save their lands from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said.
Thanks, Francine. Please do keep it open there in front of you. We've been leapfrogging our way through Isaiah. We're going to camp down in Isaiah 36 and 37 today and 38 and 39 next week. But this really is one of those times for me to encourage you to read the Bible for yourself at home. Imagine that you were watching half a movie, I don't know, maybe like some, you know, one of those big epic battle movies, and it gets to the big final battle, and then I turn off the movie and I'll say, I'll just tell you what's going to happen in the end. That's what's about to happen. Okay, we've read Isaiah 36, and I'm going to explain to you Isaiah 37, but I really would encourage you, just for your own enjoyment, go home and read 36 and 37 together. You'll get a lot more out of it and get the sense of it. But let's pray as we come to God's word. God, we want to base our confidence on you. We want to be open to you, to your word. We want to trust not in our own strength, but in the strength of the God of heaven and earth. And we pray as we look at your word, you'd encourage us, give us confidence and trust and hope in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what should Hezekiah do? You've just read the story. There's a powerful army on the doorstep. Hezekiah sent his men out to negotiate, his officials out to negotiate. They've come back with their clothes torn and they say it's hopeless. And everyone is looking to Hezekiah. What is Hezekiah to do? What should he do? Look at the threat Hezekiah is facing. Let's just take a moment to realize the gravity of the threat that Hezekiah is facing. We've read in verse 1 of chapter 36 that his country has been decimated. The Assyrian army has come and knocked down and defeated all of the fortified cities. The nation's defenses are gone. There isn't a fallback position. Jerusalem, the capital, is surrounded. This is really last stand type territory. There's the enemy at the gates. And as we just read, chapter 36 is a masterclass of trash talk. Did you catch it? It's a masterclass in how to trash talk someone. The field commander systematically goes through and he undermines any confidence that Hezekiah or the people might have. He is seeking to demoralize them and to steal their confidence. He gives them all the reasons why they should have no confidence in this situation. Verse 6, are you depending on a military alliance with Egypt? Well, they're useless. They're going to let you down. Verse 7, are you depending on God? Well, you worship him in the wrong way. Verse 8, I could give you 2,000 horses. There's a little bit of a kind of carrot there. You know, I could give you 2,000 horses if you just want to come. You don't even have the people to put on the horses. That's how weak you are. Verse 10, don't trust God. In fact, God told me to come and attack you. I'm here because God sent me to attack you. Verse 12, if you want to make this into a siege, it's going to be so bad, you are going to be eating your own crap out of desperation before this thing is over. That's how bad it is going to get for you. Verse 14, Hezekiah can't help you. Verse 15, God won't help you. Verse 16 and 17, just give up. Just give up and I'll take you to a nice place. Just come, just rebel. Don't worry about Hezekiah. You come over to my side and I'll take you to a land where it's all good. Just come over to me. And verse 18 and 20, but God can't help you. We destroyed the gods of all the other nations who stood up to us. Their situation is hopeless. It is hopeless. They are outnumbered. They are surrounded. They are cut off. And the field commander spends the entirety of chapter 36 mocking Hezekiah, mocking the people, threatening them, mocking their God. What should Hezekiah do? What should Hezekiah do? When was the last time you felt threatened, like really threatened, scared? Maybe you felt like life's getting overwhelming. It's all just getting too much. Maybe you've been blindsided by something out of your control. Something's just happened and all of a sudden you have no control. Maybe you have been threatened or actually mocked. It isn't hard, is it, for our confidence to be stolen away? On top of that, there's the faith question. Do you ever feel like following Jesus is actually just really foolish? It's really stupid. It certainly isn't very popular. Is it even worth it? Because this is the pivotal question that is it for us in this chapter. On what do you base your confidence? Can you actually trust in God? Can you actually trust in God? Or is faith actually just foolish and it would be better and smarter to just give up. I was once invited to give a workshop at a men's convention. So they asked me to come and lead one of the workshops at this men's convention. In the morning, I rocked up in the morning and sat in on everything that was happening. There was a speaker sharing in the morning, and they got this guy down, someone to kind of encourage the blokes, and he gave this very rousing, chest-thumping call for men to toughen up and stop being such wimps. He talked about this one situation, he had a lot of stories, but he talked about this one situation he was in where an angry biker was coming around to his house to threaten him because of some things he'd done and some things that he'd said in his ministry, and this angry biker was on his way to his house. And this is what the speaker said. He said, "Oh, what do you think I was going to do, call some pinhead to come around and pray for me? No way! I got my big tattooed mate Bazza to come over and be a welcome party for me." Now, it got all the blokes all revved up and cheering. But this is what I found a little bit disturbing, but also kind of funny. When the conference organizer talked to me about the workshop that I was going to do, I suggested, why don't I do a workshop about encouraging men to pray? Because I think one of the big problems, actually, as men, is that we don't see how vital it is to pray. We don't see it as a matter of life and death. We actually would rather put our confidence in our own strength and in what we can do. And so after the talk, all the workshop leaders got a chance to get up and spruik their workshop. And I got to say, oh, I'm going to invite you men to come and come to my workshop and be encouraged to pray like a big pinhead. On what do you base your confidence? On what do you base your confidence? Or to put it another way, on who do you base your confidence? In Isaiah 30, a few chapters previous, there's an oracle of woe about an obstinate nation. They trust in everything except God, and they don't want to hear God's word. They don't want to recognize their sin. Isaiah 30, 15, it says this: "This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it." A couple of verses later in the same chapter, the prophet says, "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait on him." What should Hezekiah do? In chapter 37, we get to see Hezekiah's response. Please keep your Bibles open there. We're going to read chapter 37, 1 through 4. Chapter 37. "When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and he went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. They told him, 'This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that survives.'" You see what Hezekiah does? He does three things. He humbles himself, he prays, and he seeks the word of God. He knows that he has no other confidence than in God, and he humbles himself. His officials humble themselves. He knows that he has no other hope, and so he prays. He goes to the temple and he prays. And he knows that there is nothing he could say or do that will make any difference in this situation, so he sends to the prophet to hear what God would say. Hezekiah bases his confidence on the deliverance that only God could bring. He doesn't try to argue. He doesn't try to answer back. He doesn't try to come out looking good. He doesn't try to defeat the enemy in his own strength. He is not waiting for the cavalry to come riding over the ridge at sunrise to deliver him. He places his confidence in God. And in this moment, God's word to Hezekiah is a promise of salvation. Have a look at verse 6 and 7 of the same chapter. Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you've heard." Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. And Hezekiah's trust, this confidence, doesn't stop when the threat is over. Hezekiah in this moment just goes, "Great, problem solved. Back to life as normal." No, no. When the field commander withdraws, he sends a letter. Another little bit of trash talk. He's telling Hezekiah not to trust in God because all the other gods of the nations have been destroyed and it won't be any different for him. But Hezekiah has learned to put his confidence in God. So he humbles himself again. Once again, he goes to God in prayer. Look at verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. And then he went up to the temple of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words that Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all the peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the one God, the only God." Hezekiah knows that God is the King of heaven and earth. He isn't like all the other pagan gods who have their moment and then fade away. He is the God who can deliver. Do you want to bring glory to God? How do we bring glory to God? You know, one of the ways that God is shown to be absolutely glorious, it isn't about what you do for God. It isn't about what you achieve for him. It's about placing your confidence in him alone. Because God is the one who rescues. God is the one who saves. God is the one who defends his people. Sometimes we think we need to defend God. No. When I am weak, he is shown to be very strong. He is given glory when his people place their confidence in him and in what he can do. And once again, Isaiah speaks the word of God. The end of the chapter here. Isaiah says three things. In verse 22 to verse 29, God rebukes the king of Assyria for his blasphemous pride. I'm just going to read a couple of verses so you can get the sense of it. 23 and 26 and 29. 23, "Who is it that you've ridiculed and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel." Verse 26, this is the message to the king of Assyria. "Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In the days of old I planned it. Now I've brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone." And verse 29, "Because you rage against me, because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way that you came." God raised up Assyria to punish the nations, as we heard in previous chapters. But God will bring them down for their pride and their insolence and their arrogance. Next, the prophet has a word for Hezekiah, verse 30 and 32. This is for Hezekiah. "This will be the sign for you, Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, the second year what springs from that, in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Once more, a remnant of the kingdom of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." It's actually a really important idea in Isaiah. The nation has been brought woefully low. God isn't saying that they will be great and glorious again. The promise is that there will be a remnant. And this is a really important thing in the prophets and in Isaiah. God brings judgment. He decimates the nations, but he preserves a remnant. And that remnant, just a shadow of what was, becomes the seed from which a new faith, a new hope, from which new life and a new promise grows. Lastly, the prophet promises that the king of Assyria will not conquer Jerusalem. 37:35. I will defend this city and save it, for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. God promises to defend the city, not because the people are so great. He promises to defend them for the sake of his name, for the sake of his promises. God had made promises to David that there would be a Davidic king to rule over his people. God made promises to them, and despite all their failure, all their rebellion, all of the defeats, he isn't giving up on that promise to them. He promises to defend this city because his glory is on the line. He wants to be known among the nations as the one true God. At the end of the chapter, we get to see the end of Sennacherib. 185,000 troops die. We aren't told exactly how, possibly some sort of plague ran through the army, but we are told that the angel of the Lord put 185,000 troops to death. And either way, however it happened, they withdraw back home. Look at verse 38. They go home. Verse 38. One day while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. God put him to death, assassinated by his own sons, just as he said back in verse 7. Now, did you see the irony, though? What's going on? What's he doing? He is worshipping in the temple of his god, praying in the temple of his God, struck down, praying to the false God that he has boasted in. All this was spoken by the prophet in verse 7. Who is the real God? The God who answers prayer. The God who delivers. The God who humbles the proud and lifts up the weak and the defenseless. This story poses a question to us. On what do you base your confidence? On who do you base your confidence? And it confronts us with choices. We need to choose between pride and self-reliance or humility and trust in God. What will you choose? Because really it comes down to, on who do you place your confidence? We need to choose between a life of prayer or a life of frantic activity. What will you choose? It really comes down to, where do you place your confidence? We need to choose between listening to the loud, brash voices that seek to undermine our faith or listening to the word of God. What will you choose? It really comes down to, who do you place your confidence in? And it isn't easy. Is it? It's not easy in these moments to sacrifice pride for humility, to sacrifice frantic activity for prayer, to sacrifice noise for the word of God. It isn't easy, and God knows it isn't easy, because God came in Jesus and he lived it out completely for us. I want to help you this morning to place your confidence in Jesus. Do you remember Jesus wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross? You can find this in Matthew chapter 26. His very life would be offered up for us, bearing the sin of humanity, bearing the wrath of God against sin. And in that moment, he is humble and he is praying and he is seeking God's will. We hear, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not what I will, but as you will." Jesus' victory over sin and death, it wasn't a brash, loud boasting of power and exercise of strength. Jesus' victory was a humble, prayerful submission to God. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, Peter tries to defend Jesus. Do you remember this? With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" He could have obliterated the opposition with a word. If one angel could destroy 185,000 Assyrian troops, what could a whole legion do? This is not about swords in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not about power. Jesus entrusts himself into the hands of God. When Jesus stood before Pilate with all the accusations leveled against him, all the spiritual trash talk, and he doesn't answer. He's silent. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. What is he doing? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 that he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus set his confidence on God in humility, in prayer, in obedience to God's word. And because of Jesus' obedient confidence, we are set free from sin and death. This is what he did for us to deliver us. You see, God longs to be gracious. He longs to be compassionate to sinners like you and me. So he sent his own son to rescue us. His own son to die for us. And praise God, because he is strong and mighty, he lifts up the weak and he humbles the proud. He can deliver us from sin and death. When we place our confidence in him, we glorify him as the glorious Savior that he is. For most of us have not been in a situation of desperation like Hezekiah. This is not our normal experience. But he and his people were placed in that situation. They had to entrust themselves wholeheartedly to God. He was their only hope. If God did not come through for them, they would have been destroyed. And that desperation led them to bank it all on God. I want to suggest that one of our biggest barriers to developing a rich, deep faith is the ease and the comfort and the multitude of distractions in our lives. But I'm sure it's true for you, it's true for me. Some of the most faithful and most fruitful believers that I know are people who have learned to walk with God through pain, through suffering, and through trial. Ones who've learned the power of humility, the power of prayer, the power of God's word. Those who have placed their confidence in him. I want to suggest, it should be quicker for us to recognize our need, to see that need for humility and prayer and God's word, because we have seen Jesus. The Son of God submitted himself in the garden to God's will, sweating blood, shedding tears, but he did it for you and me so that we can be free from sin. How can you see his perfect suffering obedience, the cost that he paid, and not somehow be humble before the living God? When you see him standing silent before Pilate with all the false accusations and the slander thrown at him, and why? Because he entrusted himself to God who judges justly. How can you see that incredible trust and not see the power of letting God be your defender? We've seen him risen from the dead. After all the pain, after all the suffering, bearing our sin and our shame, his brutal death. But after all that, we see God raise him up, vindicate him, crown him as king. We see him reigning in glory over every enemy, over every threat. We say with the apostle, "O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?" Jesus reigns. And when we've glimpsed that, it should give us great confidence in him. So I want to encourage you again, be humble before him. Be humble before him. Call on him in prayer and seek his word, because he is the one, the only one, that we can place our confidence in. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there are some moments when we realize that the threats are very big and we are very small. And I pray that in those moments we would be able to lift our eyes and to see the holy, living God, the one who reigns above and over it all, the one who is mighty to save. Lord, I pray that we would place our confidence in you. You are magnificent. Time after time after time, you have showed yourself to be trustworthy. Help us to place our confidence in you, to set our trust in you. Spare us from that arrogance that thinks that we can save ourselves, the things that we are fine on our own, the things that we can manage it on our own. Thank you very much. We just have to try a little bit harder. Push a bit harder. No. Help us to put our confidence in you. And especially today, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us in prayer, encourage us in your word, that we would see that these things are given to us to help build up and strengthen our confidence in you. You are the living God. We place all our trust in you. We pray this in your name. Amen.